Well,
session 7. You guys can go ahead and you're grabbing Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is where we'll spend just about all of our time tonight and next time, looking at the roles specifically of husbands and wives. But let me introduce this way. On August 29th, 2017, during the annual conference of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, you may have heard what happened there. A number of church leaders came together in Nashville, Tennessee, led by the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and published a controversial document entitled the Nashville Statement, a Coalition for Biblical Sexuality. Has anybody read that or know of that document? Have you heard of it? Oh, okay. In the following weeks, over 150 evangelical leaders signed that document. You can actually go online and read it. All 14 articles with affirmations and denials advocating a traditional complementarian view of manhood, womanhood, and sexuality. Not a popular position today, as you can imagine. But just by way of introduction, I want to read to you a few paragraphs from its preamble. The authors write this. They say, many deny that God created human beings for His glory, and that His good purposes for us include our personal and physical design as male and female. It is common to think that human identity as male and female is not part of God's beautiful plan, but is rather an expression of an individual's autonomous preferences. The pathway to full and lasting joy through God's good design for His creatures is thus replaced by the path of short-sighted alternatives that sooner or later ruin human life and dishonor God. The secular spirit of our age presents a great challenge to the Christian church. And they ask this, will the church of the Lord Jesus Christ lose her biblical conviction, clarity, and courage, and blend into the spirit of the age? Or will she hold fast to the word of life, draw courage from Jesus, and unashamedly proclaim His way as the way of life? Will she maintain her clear countercultural witness to a world that seems bent on ruin? And then this, we are persuaded, this council writes, we are persuaded that faithfulness in our generation means declaring once again the true story of the world and of our place in it, particularly as male and female. Christian scripture teaches that there is but one God who alone is creator and Lord of all. To Him alone, every person owes glad-hearted thanksgiving, heartfelt praise, and total allegiance. This is the path, not only of glorifying God, but of knowing ourselves. To forget our Creator is to forget who we are, for He made us for Himself. And we cannot know ourselves truly without truly knowing Him who made us. We did not make ourselves. I love these last few lines here. We did not make ourselves. We are not our own. Our true identity as male and female persons is given by God. It is not only foolish, but hopeless to try to make ourselves what God did not create us to be. Now, why am I reading that, and what does that have to do with the relationship series? Well, I think if you're connecting the dots here, it has everything to do with what we're talking about, because we've already established in Genesis 1 and 2 that relationships are to be between man and a woman by God's design, and that if they're to be blessed, and that if you are to want a marriage that honors Christ, that you have to follow God's design for that. And part of then preparing for marriage biblically, and part of dating biblically, which is really preparing for marriage, means preparing for then the unique roles that God has designed for men and women, whichever one you are. You can't ignore the differences that God has built into the fabric of who you are and then expect to flourish in a healthy marriage relationship and have God bless that. And so part of what we need to talk about in preparing the date is developing and looking for the character qualities that are unique to men and women. And that's what we come to tonight before we get into some matters of practical wisdom. I mean, look, there are, so far, we've covered a number of principles even of what we must be and the character that we must be striving towards in order to be ready to be in a godly marriage. Many of those qualities are the same across the board, but some of them are not. And because of this very thing, the difference between men and women. And so, for that, for those differences and those roles, I want to look at this passage in Ephesians 5, the workhorse passage on marriage roles. Now, you'll notice that the instructions to wives comes first in verses 22 through 24, but for our purposes, because we're not changing from men to women and men to women, because we started with men last time. We're going to stick with men, and we'll cover them first tonight, and then we'll unpack in more detail next time, 22 through 24 for you ladies. But of course, like I said last time, even though this is addressing guys directly, ladies, don't tune out, because this is relevant for you if you're considering, hey, if you're asking the question, then who should I actually consider dating? If you're looking for the right character in a man, this is what you must look for. And then guys, of course, this is what you must be. So, but before we even look at the roles specifically, briefly, notice first the context. Yes, even in a lesson like this, we have to consider the context of our passage. Because Paul does not dive into the roles for husbands and wives in marriage because he's writing a dating manual or doing an Ephesians dating series, right? It's not why he gets into this. Why does he get to instructions about marriage? Well, if you understand the flow of this book, he is in the second half of this letter, beginning in chapter 4, Paul is in a larger section where he is describing what a walk that is worthy of the gospel looks like. Look back at chapter 4, verse 1 for a moment. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." You see, he spends 3 chapters expounding the gospel of God's grace in Christ alone, unfolding what redemptive history looks like for us. And then he gets to chapter 4 and he begins to apply it. And he says, if all of that is true of you, then this is now what it will look like. Here's the logical conclusion from chapters 1 through 3. You must walk in this way. You must walk in a manner that's worthy of this gospel that I've just proclaimed to you. Paul does that in many of his letters, doesn't he? But notice what he says then a worthy Christian walk is and looks like at the most basic level. Well, it's that you get married. No, that's not it, right? That's not where he goes first. Where does he go first? It is participation in the local church. Look at verses 1 through 6, chapter 4. That's what he's talking about. There's one body, one spirit, verse 4. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And then he says a worthy walk is not just participation in the local church, but it's also a life of sanctification. Verse 17 to the end of the chapter. I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind being darkened in their understanding. He gets into putting off and putting on. All of that to say, listen, in other words, Paul says that if you want to walk worthy of the gospel, here are two of the most basic things that you need to understand. You must walk as part of one body, and you must walk no longer as you used to walk. Or, to borrow language from chapter 5, it means that you must walk in love, verse 2, chapter 5, and you must walk in light. You must walk in love for one another, community, as one body, participating in the local church, and you must walk in light, that is, purity and sanctification, abstaining from the world and all that you used to be. So just think about this. Now, we're not even talking about relationships quite yet, but this is basic Christianity 101. The worthy Christian walk is a life lived, then we could say, in unity and a life lived in purity, or a life lived in community and a life lived in purity. It is a life of sanctification, and it is a life of service. And we've already talked about this, right? This is just what Christians do. Whether you're married or not, this is what you should be doing. If you've believed the gospel and you're walking in a manner worthy of that gospel, then you need to be in the church and you need to be striving for holiness. That is just the bottom line. And here's where it touches our series, because if you're not doing those things, then Paul makes it clear that you're not going to then be poised, so to speak, to have a marriage that is worthy of the gospel. Do you understand that? Because it's not until after he lays those things down as a foundation for all believers that he moves on then to specific instructions in the section that we come to look at on how to walk a worthy walk if you're in a husband and wife relationship, if you're in a parent-child relationship, and then if you're in an employee-employer relationship. You see where that's what you glean from the context here. It's as we've been saying all along in this series, you can't expect to have a marriage that is worthy of the gospel if you don't have a walk that is worthy of the gospel. It's those who are on this path, the path of love and light, this path of service and sanctification, this path of unity and purity, who are then prepared to walk into a marriage that is worthy of the gospel. You can't imagine to not have those first two things and then all of a sudden jump to chapter 5, verse 22. It's not how it works. But notice then how, as we get closer and closer to our text, how Paul directly introduces this section on marriage. Notice the immediate context, verses 15 through 18. We're getting closer, okay? Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish. Now catch this, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What is Paul saying here? He's not just making an offhand comment about drinking and drugs. You see, Paul now makes it clear for us that the worthy Christian walk is also one that requires much wisdom. Why? Because he tells us the days are evil and there are practical hazards on every side in this fallen world. So, in order to walk worthy of the gospel, not only must we walk in love and walk in light, but we also must walk in wisdom. And what does that look like? By, notice the language here, understanding what the will of the Lord is, and then stepping only where the Spirit commands, being under His influence alone. We must be under His control and not some other influence. That is Paul's point here. Look, just think about somebody who's inebriated. They can't even walk in a straight line, right? And Paul's language here is that, look, if you want to walk wisely, if you want to stay on this path and have it, and walk right into a marriage that is worthy of the gospel, then you need to be under, you need to understand what the will of the Lord is for marriage, and that you need to be under God's, the Spirit's influence, and step only where He steps. This is language, then, you could say, of submission to the Spirit's will. In fact, notice how Paul describes the Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life in verse 21. It's not the life of ecstatic, sort of speaking in gibberish and running around like a crazy person. It is, verse 21, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Do you hear that language? And that is then what introduces these relationships and these instructions. It is this idea of, think about this. It's this idea of walking wisely by being subject to one another in the fear of Christ that finally gets Paul into these specific instructions about marriage roles. Do you see what he's doing here? In other words, it is our understanding of and submission to the Spirit's will in our respective roles as husbands and as wives that we will ensure that our marriages are worthy of the gospel. You're not going to have a marriage that's worthy of the gospel. You're not going to walk into something like that if you're not first understanding what the will of the Lord is and then coming under that in the Spirit's power. You cannot walk into a marriage without doing those two things, without knowing and being willing to step into the Spirit-designed role for you as either a husband or wife. So all of that to say, all that context, just to say this then, very practical question this raises for us in our dating series tonight is this. You know, we've been asking in this section, right, of the priority is on Christian character. We've been asking, are they saved? Are they sanctified? Are they serving? I think we even added, are they striving? This, I think I hinted at this last time or a couple times ago. I hinted at the fact that we're going to end up asking this question, are they submissive? And here's what I mean by that. Are you or the person you're looking at demonstrating an understanding of and a submission to the God-ordained roles given in marriage? Do you understand? And do you submit to those? Do you understand and do you submit to the Spirit's design in those? Men, are you striving to come under the Spirit's instructions for husbands and practicing and developing the character needed for that role? Look, if that's what you want, then that's what you need to be working for, right? Women, are you striving to come under the Spirit's instructions for wives and practicing and developing the character needed for your role? This is all part of preparing to date with a priority on character. Because like we've said before, you cannot expect that you will just be able to function in your role well once you say I do, without having first nurtured the seeds of these character qualities and convictions, without practicing them first. The altar isn't magical like that. You don't just say those words and have that service and magically become that person, someone that you're not. Now, who you are the day before you get married is who you are the day after you get married. So cultivate the character needed to fulfill those particular roles that God has called you to be in a godly marriage. So tonight we're going to briefly just consider the God-ordained role of a husband from Ephesians 5. Next time we'll consider wives. What is the character we're looking for in husbands who are submitting to the Spirit's instructions in this passage? What do you young men need to be? Now, this isn't going to be a full exposition of this text, but what I do want to do is pull out some of these character qualities. And there's really two main ones here, okay? Notice first that God expects husbands to be leaders. Where do I get that from? Well, it comes even before the instructions to husbands. It actually comes in the instructions to the wives. And that's why I said God expects this of husbands. It's not even that He commands this, because there is no command to men in verses 22 through 24, but it is assumed in the instructions given to wives in Ephesians 5, 20 through 24, that husbands are to lead. Where do you get that? Look at those verses. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. There it is. As Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. You see, what is implied when it tells wives to be subject to your own husbands is that the husbands are to be leading. God expects men to be leaders. That is how He built you. This is not, again, like I said, it's not even a command. This is an indicative reality if you're a guy. This is important to note. Well, first let me say this. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it tell you men to demand or make your wives submit to you or follow your leadership. That's also important. What does it not say here? It doesn't command you to make them follow you. That's actually implied here. That's not how leadership or authority works by God's design. Just think about the picture that's being painted here. The head does not demand that the hand or the foot submit to it. The head simply leads because of what it is. In other words, husbands don't just function as leaders only when they make certain decisions. Husbands are leaders in all that they do. If you become a husband and you're in a marriage, you are a leader. You are the head all the time. You might not function that way, but you are nonetheless. Think about this. Even a conscious decision to not lead in any given moment is a kind of leadership decision in itself. It's a bad one, but it is, because this is what God expects of you. And if you are a husband, by virtue of God's given role for you in your marriage, you are a leader, because that's what heads do. Just as Christ is never not the head of the church, and just as the fact that a head should never be detached from its body in a healthy way, this is God's design for marriage. Think about the implications of this, which means then this, right? Men, if you want to be married, this is what you are signing up for. This is what you must become. You can't look at your life now. Any moment that you say, I just don't want any responsibility, then what are you doing wanting marriage? I just want to sit in the corner. I just want, you know, I don't know. If you're lazy, if you're just nonchalant, if you're passive in any way and that's where you gravitate towards, then you're not going to like marriage the way God designed it. To desire marriage as a man is to desire leadership. And you might say, well, man, I'm not a good leader. I mean, I'm not a type A personality. Well, that's not what leadership is, for one. But then you need to grow in your ability to lead. Marriage and leadership go together if you're a guy. There's no escaping it. This is how God designed it. This is what He expects. Which means to prepare for marriage is to prepare to lead well. And to develop the character that you need in order to be a leader. Men, you can't say that you want to be married without wanting leadership. You can't say you want to be married without wanting the responsibility that comes with influence. That is what leadership is at its most basic level. Leadership means responsibility and influence. If you're not prepared for that, then you're not prepared for marriage as God intended it. Furthermore, we need to be clear that the way biblical leadership exercises influence is not by lording it over those who are under your authority. Rather, biblical leadership means, listen to this, serving and not being served, Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 44. It means serving and not being served. That's how biblical leadership exercises its authority. And it means being an example worth following, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. Not lording it over others, not demanding, I'm a leader, you follow me, but actually living a life that's worth following, being an example, and serving instead of being served. I was thinking of a way to put this. Biblical leadership is leadership from below. Last shall be first, the first shall be last. But it's also leadership from out front. You're not standing behind your wife, driving her with a whip. You are out front as an example for her to follow you. That's how biblical leadership exercises its authority. That is your responsibility when you're a man in marriage. If you don't like that, if both of those positions make you uncomfortable, then perhaps now you know where you need to grow. And notice verse 24 here. This kind of leadership is not just the expectation in some areas that we find to be easy, or only the areas we are naturally gifted for, or only the areas we know most about. No, men are to lead in everything. End of verse 24. You see that? In everything, because, why? Because wives are here told to be subject to their husbands in everything. You know, at first glance, we might say, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. But when you think about it a little bit longer, that's a daunting task. That's a big responsibility. You should not be super excited about that. Brothers, then in everything you must lead well. That's what that means. You don't have the luxury of being indifferent about anything. You ever thought about it that way? You know, that's the experience in church life I mean, personally, I've experienced that, you know, just to paint another picture and analogy for you as a pastor, you know, you can't just, there aren't ever moments, and this is all the more so with Carrie, right, where he, in church life, that he can just sit back. Usually, you know, who is it that people ask to pray? Well, if Carrie's there, it's always Carrie, you know. There's never a moment where you can just blend in and be a part of the crowd. Look, the same is true in marriage. If you are the leader, there is always that expectation and burden upon you. You can't not have an opinion about anything. You have to formulate an opinion about and a biblical one at that. You can't just put it in cruise control and respond to everything. That's not leadership. You don't have that luxury. You can't be passive. You can't be lazy. Man, you are not just partially responsible. God holds you fully responsible for the direction of your family. Verse 24 says, in everything. You're not just to serve your wife and be an example to her in some ways that are convenient. You are to serve your wife and be an example to her in every way, in everything. Now, that's not sobering enough. Notice also here the wives are told to be subject to their own husbands, not because of their husbands, but because of Christ. We'll talk more about this next time, but notice, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. In other words, men, think about this then. You need to understand that you are the leader in the relationship, not because you've earned it, or because you deserve it, but because Christ commands her to follow you. Now that is a scary thought too, isn't it? In fact, Christ Himself, who alone, notice how Paul puts it here, is the Savior of the body, is actually the only one who is truly worth following because of who He is. And yet, but, Paul says, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands and everything. God still calls wives to follow their husbands, even though, shocker guys, you're not Christ. Men, that should humble you beyond degree to know that your wife is supposed to follow you even when you aren't leading like Christ, even when you aren't leading well. It should drive you to learn then how to lead like Him, how Christ would lead her as much as humanly possible. So what does it look like to lead like Christ then? And that actually brings us to the second major role, not just leader, but here's the second major role for you husbands or aspiring husbands. And it's the one that we're most familiar with that comes in verse 25. It's the one Paul actually gives us as a command to the men. This is how you are to lead. Biblical leadership loves. You're a lover. You know, to the world, that doesn't sound very masculine. But that is the main command here that Paul gives. This is what you're to focus. This is the character you're to develop, the character of a lover. Husbands are to be leaders of their wives, not by dragging their wives behind them on a tow rope, but by loving their wives. Notice the direct command now given in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Now, there's just so much here that we don't have time to look at in detail, but I want to pull out for you then what this love looks like. You see, this automatically clarifies for us what kind of a leader, ladies, that you should be looking for and guys you should be striving to become. By God's design, leadership is not heavy-handed. It is not barking out orders. It is not military-style leadership. It is not business-style leadership. It is loving leadership. It is... Notice first what it is compared to, actually. There is a comparison here. The command here is to love like Christ loved His people, the church. That is the standard. That is the pattern. Then you are called to love like God loves. So what do we glean from this comparison then? Well, the word for love here, I'm sure you've heard of it before, is this is agape love, right? In other words, it is that love that is most like God's love for us. It's not fickle, it's not changing, it's not fleeting. And here's what it looks like then. If it is like Christ loved us, then first it is a love that initiates. It is a love that initiates. Think about that. This is a love that moves towards another regardless of the desirability of that other person in the given moment. How do we know that? Because that is precisely the kind of love that Christ loved us with in the gospel. Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were awesome. Is that what it says? While we were sinners, Christ died for us. You were not lovely by any means when Christ moved towards you and Christ came to Calvary, when He initiated and demonstrated His love for you. In fact, you were the exact opposite. You were repulsive. Because you were sinful. And yet this kind of love moved Christ to move towards us. Isn't that amazing? While you're a sinner. Apply that then to marriage. You know, I hear all the time in the counseling room, look, even from Christians who are married, I just don't feel like it. I mean, they're doing this, and I don't love because they're, and, you know, it's not the same as it was before. And this is the test of agape love. Are you able to love someone when they are not just neutral, but when they are in all practical purposes your enemy in a moment? You might not realize, look, that it can feel that way when you're in a conflict even with your spouse. Are you able to love someone when they're at their worst? When they sin against you, when they offend you, when they do something to hurt you in some way, that is when this kind of love shows itself and when it's tested. Men, do you initiate? Have you ever learned what it means to see that temptation in your heart to just, I'm done with them, but yet, in obedience to Christ, with all that you have, as difficult as it is, by faith, move towards someone when they have offended you? You ever done that? If you have, you're cultivating this character that you need for your marriage. You need to understand, this is the kind of love that is not primarily a feeling. This is not puppy love. This is not honeymoon love. This is love when it is particularly hard to love. This is the love of choice and conviction. This is the love of the will because you have made a commitment. You could say this is a covenant kind of love, a faithful kind of love, much like the word chesed in the Old Testament, which even has the idea of grace undeserved grace wrapped up in it at times. The point is this. This kind of love is not dependent whatsoever on the other person, what they do and what they don't do. It's not deterred by how lovable or unlovable they are, how they make you feel, how they don't make you feel. In our culture's terms, we might say this is unconditional in that sense, in every way of the word. Ladies, how does this man that you're interested in then love those who are hard to love? Ever see him do that? Have you ever seen someone do that? Do they write people off because they're difficult? How do they respond when they're sinned against? How do they respond when others treat them poorly? This is the test of that kind of love. But notice this love is not just a love that initiates, it's a love that is sacrificial and self-giving. Notice the end of verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know what that is? That is a reference to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He gave his life as a ransom, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Jesus laid down his own life willingly. This love cost him dearly. So men, if you are learning to love like this, then you must be learning how to say no to your own preferences. How to die to yourself to serve others. This is the kind of love that has no self-interest. This is a love that serves others even at great personal cost. Men, do you serve like this? I mean, look, there are all kinds of ways to serve when it's convenient, when it benefits your reputation, fill in the blank, but when it costs you, that's when it is tested. And look, there are ways to practice that now, right? Not just in your marriage, because you're not married. But there are ways to practice that now. So do that. Cultivate that. Not only that, then, not only is this love one that initiates and self-sacrificing or self-giving, this kind of love has as its goal the spiritual benefit of another. Look at what he says here. Notice verses 26 and 27. So that, there's the purpose for which Christ, why Christ gave himself, so that he might sanctify her, that is the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You see, Christ didn't just lay down his life for us just to show us that he loved us, some gratuitous display of, hey, this is how much I love you. Ah, I'm going to die. And then not accomplish anything good for us. 1 Peter 4:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might actually die to sin and live to righteousness. It accomplished something. It worked for our spiritual good. His self-giving was not just an arbitrary demonstration of sacrifice. It actually accomplished our good. True agape love works for the good of another. That is its ultimate direction. Love labors for what we know is best for the other person. In other words, here's where it gets really practical, right? And this is where it very much differs from that of the world. because the world knows a love that labors hard. If you've ever seen a guy trying to impress a girl, you'll know that, right? But listen, this is not just working to make others happy or to make others like you. Because think, what might make them happy might not actually be what is best for them. And in that case, then it wouldn't be the most loving thing to do. And an easy example of this is the temptation it is for a couple to fall sexually with one another, right? There is a lust within, and we want to make each other happy. And people mistake that all the time with love when it's not love. It's self-love. It's not this agape love, because this kind of love would work towards that which is spiritually beneficial for the other person, which means in that case, purity, protecting their purity. That is the most loving thing you can do for that person in that moment. So true agape love works for the spiritual best of another. That's its purpose and that's its goal. That's its direction. Now, I have to qualify something here because I know I have known some men and heard many to take the analogy with Christ here too far. Look at, again, verse 26 and 27. Let's be clear here that in verses 26 and 27, Paul is talking about what Christ alone has done for us. Okay? He's talking about what Christ alone has done and can do. In other words, He is the one who sanctifies. He is the one who saves. He alone can, look at the language, wash us of water with the word and present us holy and blameless. Let no husband, men, let none of you imagine that you can actually do that for your wife. That's not something you can do for your wife. Only Christ can save. Only Christ can cleanse. Only Christ can wash and present you perfect. That's His work. We can and should have the same kind of love that is sacrificial and works for the spiritual best of that other person. That's the principle we pull out here. But that is as far as we can take the analogy. We cannot actually do the rest of this for our wives, that which only Christ and the Spirit can do. I actually think this language of washing with the water of the Word is referring to salvation. You can't do that as a husband. Those are things that only Christ can do and has done for His people. What's my point? Paul is simply including that here to illustrate for us what this kind of love looks like. It works for the spiritual best of another. And I have heard guys say, and here's where, this is why I feel like I have to make this qualification. I have heard guys say that they're just washing their wives in the Word, but what they're actually doing is using the Bible as a club to abuse their wives verbally with as they point out all the ways their wives are failing. That's not what this passage is saying. This is not what Paul's intending with this verse at all, and I'll tell you why. Notice the next few verses, verses 28 through 30. This kind of love is also a love that is understanding and caring. Notice verses 28 through 30. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. Listen, this is the kind of love that labors hard to understand and care for the person here's the key. In the same way that we might naturally be prone to care for ourselves. Look, I'm going to tell you, you know how to do that. Every one of you knows how to do that. You love yourself. I love myself. We naturally do that. The point is hardly that we need to learn to love ourselves before we can love anyone else, as some have said before. That's not Paul's point here. Paul assumes that we already love ourselves enough. It is our reflex and our impulse to take care of our own needs and desires, and he draws upon that and then applies it to another person. Paul's point here then is to treat someone else with that same reflex to care for yourself. And look, we understand and care for ourselves with great precision and nurturing. Paul's call here is for husbands to then do that for your wife. If something is wrong, think about the picture here with part of your body. You don't just yell at it to get it better, right? You don't just beat it over the head with your Bible. You baby it and you nurse it back to health. You see, to understand what the problem is and then to be sympathetic to the pain of it, and then to care for it appropriately, and then to compensate for its weaknesses in the ways that you can for the purpose of strengthening and healing and supporting and growing it, that is how you're to love your wife. That's how you're to love her. So when you see a weakness, and then perhaps even a sin, you don't take the Bible and throw it at her. The language here is nourishes and cherishes, as you would your own body. What do we call that? When you hurt yourself, when you hurt your arm, your pinky, whatever you know, you baby it until it's better. There's nothing harsh or domineering or abrasive about that. This is what we do intuitively for ourselves, and the point is that husbands are called to do this intuitively for their wives, to treat them truly as flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, which requires, listen, it requires understanding, it requires patience, it requires humility, kindness, gentleness, graciousness, and care. You know, this is essentially the same principle that Jesus gives to us in the golden rule, right? Matthew 7:12, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. That's, I mean, it's kind of the same principle. And haven't you noticed how much easier it is to become impatient with the sins and faults of others than it is your own? Ladies, let me give you another piece of advice here then. If you see a man who is easily irritated and ungracious and unmerciful with the weaknesses of others, then you need to realize that this will be no different when he's married to you unless he grows and matures. And you need to stay away from him. So, guys, are you ready for love, right? This kind of love. Are you learning to love like this? How are you leading? How are you developing the character necessary to take on responsibility, the responsibility and influence that it's going to take for you to love and lead your wife? You know, this is not easy. I get it, and this is a high standard. But let me remind you, what we're talking about, as we said, is are you striving in these things? And I like the language of, you know, what Clay used in his relationship series. He says, are these things, are they there in seed form at the very least, right? We're not looking for perfection. like we said already, but we are looking for direction. And you have to have some measure of confidence that they're there and that you're growing in them. It would be foolish if you didn't. So, and ladies, look, as you hear all of this, you know, don't sit there and, you know, like as the culture, you know, the picture is you got the flower petal, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. You know, it's a really easy way to answer that question, right? You don't have to wait to the end of the flower, right? Just ask these, is he serving? Is he selfless? Is he leading in this way? Is he gracious with others? Is he striving to put self to death? Look for that kind of a guy. And you won't be at the whim of your feelings. And you'll make much wiser and much more biblical decisions. And you know what? At the end of the day, if you believe what God says about these things, then that is what will result in a marriage that is worthy of the gospel. That's the language that Paul would be using in Ephesians. So I pray that's the case for all of you. So next time we'll look at verses 22 through 24 and talk about what that character is that ladies you ought to be striving for and guys you ought to be looking for in a future spouse. So let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this brief look at these character qualities. Lord, it is convicting even for those of us who are married. We fall short every day in these. So strengthen us, Father, to grow in our love and in our leadership as men, for that is what you made us to be. Lord, sin gets in there and corrupts and just that is what we battle every day. So help us to strive by the grace of Christ so that we might please you more in our relationships. And all for your glory, we pray these things. Amen. All right.